turn again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Those are marvelous words of victory. Victory in Jesus Christ. Victory through His blood. Victory over sin and death. A victory that is eternal in the heavens with God. We've been studying on and off Revelation. This is the 11th lesson in the book of Revelation. And we're looking today at Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6 opens up with the very first six seals. The lesson today, I hope to address each and every one of those. And thus the lesson today is titled The Opening of the Six Seals. Pretty simple. So the first four seals that you will be looking at today as you follow along in your Bible are the four horses and their riders. Our last lesson we read about the lightning and the thundering and the voices that were symbols of authority and great power. We read of the seven spirits that speak of the completeness of the one Holy Spirit. And then the seven lamps, which represent the seven churches and the spirits working an illumination over those seven churches. And all of these things emphasize the power, the might, the glory, and the authority of God. And so now we see in these six seals that are being opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, how they display and manifest God's wrath upon the world, especially upon the Roman nation that is oppressing the saints in many different ways, how God's displeasure of the Roman rulers and their dealings with God's people. So in the outline of these six seals, chapter 6, the first seal reveals to us this white horse and rider, verse 1 and 2. The second seal, verse 3 and 4, is going to reveal the red horse and its rider. The next seal is verse 5 and 6, which reveals the black horse and its rider. The fourth seal is the pale horse and rider, verses 7 and 8. And then there's a change. And no longer are we looking at the four horsemen and the four horses. Now the fifth seal speaks of the souls of God's people that are under the altar who had suffered great persecution. And then finally the sixth seal is how the world is going to be shaken by the power of our Almighty God in judgment. And so as we look at this and we study through the remaining chapters of Revelation, we're reminded of who it was written by, John, and who the inspiration was, chapter 1 and verse 1, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we see the explanation of the seals and the destiny of God's people. What's going to take place in their lifetime? If you remember clearly, this book is completely unintelligible unless we at least accept the very basis, the foundation for the book's writing, that these writings are about things which must shortly take place. Things that are going to shortly come to pass. That means that what we're reading about applied to those first century saints. We cannot overlook that important fact, because if we do, the book makes no common sense, makes no sense at all, really. Because then we can apply it to anything in life. And we're going to see a little bit later in this lesson that's what people are doing with this book. They take it completely out of context. They add scripture from the Old Testament where it does not apply. And they create all these theories. And then they're proven wrong. And so they create more theories. So we'll see this happening. God is in control. God is behind the history, entire history of mankind. And this book is just one example. As he tells his saints, his servants, as Jesus referred to them, things that must shortly come to pass. And we know two things here about the first four seals. That the first four seals are the four horses and riders. And that number two, that they're going in the same direction. They're not opposing one another. They're all going toward the earth, and they're all having an effect on the people of the earth. They point to overthrow of Rome. The fifth seal causes, it points to the cause, the reason for the overthrow of Rome. Okay, i.e. the city and the cry of the martyrs. The sixth seal points to the fear of judgment that's going to come upon Rome. In Zechariah chapter 6, 1 through 3, you can read about the six chariots and their horses. And they're very, very similar language. So we want to turn to verses 1 and 2 now. And we want to look at this first seal, the white horse and rider. They represent victory, right? One of the four living creatures with a loud voice thundering says to John, come and see. He's looking at John as John looks at this white horse and rider with a bow and a crown, right? The rider is going out and it says he's conquering and to conquer. That's exactly what Jesus did. Right? White in the scriptures almost always represents three things. Three things. Number one, purity. We read that from David in the book of Psalm chapter 5, where David says, purge me with the hyssop, and I should be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Just an example. It also refers to holiness. Like the Ancient of Days, as was described in Daniel chapter 7, his garment was white as snow. And then it refers to redemption and victory. As we look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. And that is representing his holiness, his victory over sin and death for that individual. And we don't want to forget the instrument of war is not our guns, our tanks, our soldiers, our swords. The instrument of war is God. God has the power. He is the instrument of war. Right? Psalm 44, verse 6 and 7. The psalmist here, he says that I will not trust in my bow, nor shall I, my sword save me. What's he going to trust in? But you have saved us from our enemies, you being God, and have put to shame those who hate us. God alone is the power behind victory. So as for the crown, we think about the crown, and the New Testament literally mentions five types of crowns as you read through the Bible. The imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19. The crown of righteousness, that the faithful will receive. James talks about it. Paul talks about it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. The crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And finally, the crown of life received by all who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. They will be wearing this crown of life because they've endured the trials, they've endured the testing, they've endured persecution. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 1 and verse 12. So here we have the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, wearing his crown. In a scene where he's conquering, having victory over the oppressive powers of Rome. So, and there are people who disagree with that, actually, and I'm sad about that, but there's a fellow Ray Summers, right? In 1951, he wrote a book, Worthy is the Lamb. It was an expository on the book of Revelation. And he believes that the writer here is not Jesus. He believes the writer is a Parthian soldier, a cavalryman. Well, that problem is that doesn't harmonize with the rest of Revelation. It doesn't harmonize with the Bible. In Revelation 14 and 14, we read these words, "Then I look, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having his head in a head on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Again, Revelation chapter 19:11 makes it even more clear. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." We got a white horse. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." You think that a cavalryman, a Parthian cavalryman, would be called Faithful and True? In capital letters, by the way. And then he says, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's Jesus, my friends, brothers, sisters. So having said that, let's be careful that when we study this book, because it is difficult, there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of things that maybe we will never understand, but we want to be careful not to get too detailed in the imagery, rather focus on the summary points of each one of these images, which in this particular case, this white horse and rider is the image of Jesus Christ defeated the Roman soldier, the Roman nation, the kings of Rome. He's victorious. And we note here also that earlier it means deliverance in the hand of God. Remember that? God is the one that's in control, Psalm 44 and 6. The word conquer is used 16 times throughout the book of Revelation. It reinforces the reality that Christ and his followers, the church, will be victorious in the end. The ones who overcome will be victorious in the end. Right? Jesus said that, Revelation 3 and 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." So victory belongs to God's people. We may die not having experienced the full victory of Christ, but we will die in Christ and receive that victory when Jesus comes back and receives our souls out of Hades and takes us on up into heaven to meet the Father, our Creator. So the fact is fact. Jesus is the conqueror here, and he's conquered Satan's unchecked power over sin and death. Right? And that should be a comfort for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Hebrew writer says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he," that's Jesus, "might destroy him who had power over death," that's the devil, "and thus the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." If I'm afraid to die, and somebody comes along and says, "You need to deny Jesus Christ or you're going to die," I have two choices. And listen to me, and I say this with all seriousness. I've actually heard preachers from a pulpit tell me that when they read that text and when they understand it, "I'm not sure I could do that." That's the devil talking. We all need to be sure of our faith. We need to be sure that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Because if we're not sure about that, we're men most miserable. People most miserable. So let's not forget that important fact, that when it comes right down to it, even to this very day, there are people who are being martyred because they chose not to deny Jesus. And in parts of Africa, people's heads are being cut off because they refuse to deny Jesus. So never say, I don't think I could do that. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All right, we'll let that rabbit go. So the next is the second seal, and that seal is being opened. And that seal refers to the fiery red horse, right? John, he hears those words again, come and see. And John sees that fiery red horse that represents conflict and persecution, right? The rider's mission on this horse is to take away peace on the earth. That represents conflict and persecution, right? Where there is no peace, conflict and anarchy reign, right? Paul, he warned the early saints, even before this, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. By taking peace away, the door is opened for persecution of the saints to ramp up. That's what this is all about. Persecution coming upon God's people. And the devil wants nothing more than to discourage you. Right? He wants to test you through trials, tribulations, through persecutions, through suffering. And he's hoping that you will one day just cease to follow Christ. Right? When we read about those words that the people shall kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. You know, Jesus had a sword. Makaria is the Greek word. Do not think that I have come to bring peace, Jesus said on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That same word refers to a small sword. It's used in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, the same thing, the sword of the Spirit. Matthew 26, verse 52, verse 55. It's the size of the sword that Peter used in the garden. This isn't a long, heavy soldier's sword. This is a small dagger type of sword. And so we need to remember these early saints. They lived and breathed fires of persecution because of the persecution that was going on at that time. They were clawed by animals in the Roman arenas. They were burned like live candles on stakes, burned alive. They were nailed to crosses like their Savior. Some were beaten and scourged and then crucified. Others were thrown into pots of boiling oil, and there's on and on and on. That is a good reason for us, the members of the body of Christ, those of us who have heard the word, those of us who have believed the word, those of us who have repented of our sin, turn away. Those of us who have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and those of us who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, having our sins washed away by His precious blood. We have good reason today to give thanks to our God. Why? Because in our time, we have great peace. And now let's go to the third seal. The third seal, John again, come and see, he hears. This time John sees a black horse, black being the color of darkness, gloom, and depression. The devil uses many forms of persecution, and the fear of death is, I think, the most powerful. But here we read of an economic hardship. This isn't the fear of death, that comes on another horse. Here, we're talking about an economic hardship. Because of their devotion, Christ often, they couldn't work. because of their devotion to Jesus, oftentimes these saints couldn't find jobs. People wouldn't hire them if they were Christians. You know, imagine that your faith prevented you from getting an income, having money to buy food for your family and to support your family. Many people, not only, even the ones that would get jobs, they got jobs with lower wages. Right? Now, notice what it said, the pair of scales in his hand. That symbolizes something that's being weighed out. In this case, he talks about the food, the necessities being measured out. John hears this voice in the midst of the four living creatures, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Three quarts of barley for a denarius. You remember what a denarius is. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus, these people worked an entire day for a denarius. It's actually equal to about a penny. They worked a full day for this denarius, and they only made enough money in that day to buy a little bit of food measured out that was enough to feed themselves. Think about that. A full day you work, and the only thing you get is enough food to live that day. There's no leftovers, nothing to take home to your family, no money left to feed your family with, nothing to fulfill any of the other needs of you or your family. That was a hard time. And then he wrote, do not harm the oil. Do not harm the oil. And you think about what he meant there. Because he's talking about these things that are just genuine comforts of life. The basic comforts were not affected. Right? The black horse represents persecution. Financial. And the Christians are tested here. You know, we all can be tested. Live for the cares, live for the pleasures and the cares of life. Now, or deal with the troubles, the persecutions and the trials and have life eternal after. You know, we don't face that kind of persecution, but the devil still has, he still tempts us. He says, consume yourself with material things. Right? The devil wants us to choke ourselves with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. So, anyhow, let's go to the fourth seal. Again, this is the final call of the living creature to John to come and see. And this time he sees a pale horse. The rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And I don't want to get too far into the idea of Hades if you've not heard that before, but Hades is not hell. It's a totally different word. Hades, described in Luke chapter 16, is a place where the dead go. And there are two sides to Hades. Over here, on your right, you have those who are saved. Abraham's bosom, comfort. On the other side, your left, are those who have lived in sin. Jesus is going to come back one day and take everybody up out of that place. And then he will divide the nations left and right and judge accordingly. So think about that. That pale horse, the fourth horse here, that symbolic disease and death. And as we look at that, it was death and Hades. So, and it's clear when you think of it. Because that's what the power, the rider, that's his name, and that was what would follow him. The realm of disembodied saints and the realm of disembodied sinners. Two different sides. We read that again, Luke chapter 16, verse 23. Power was given to them over all the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. That latter part of verse 6, right? It represents the woes of mankind, the power over the fourth of the earth, right? All mankind, both the righteous and the unrighteous. So he brings destruction by four different things as we looked at that. So John becomes the first-hand witness as we look now at this fifth seal, right? He opens it. We're no longer dealing with horses, no longer dealing with colors. Now we're dealing with what was going on, what will happen to the saints, right? He opens this and he sees the souls of the martyrs, souls of the saints, under the altar of God. And they're just crying out aloud. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge? Well, that judgment is going to come. But they don't want to wait any longer. And as a result of that, John becomes the first hand witness. Now you think about this, because there are essentially two groups primarily, I should say, Jehovah Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, and they have a doctrine called soul sleeping. That soul sleeping basically says that when you die, there's no consciousness. You're just in blackness. You don't know anything. You can't hear anything. You don't think anything. But these two verses, they completely destroy that. John, not only he sees and he hears these saints that had physically died, but now spiritually are alive. So don't let anybody fool you about the idea of soul sleeping. And remember this, he came to avenge, not to have revenge, right? Revenge is something that comes upon a just punishment for wrongdoing. It's not retaliation. God's not retaliating against anyone. We just receive a just judgment. We can do nothing against the truth, Paul said, but for the truth. And the truth is that evil men will exist on this earth as long as the earth still exists. And he will think that his own glory is victory. But at his death, he'll just be introduced to a higher court. And so there's that image of this fifth seal as we look at that. You know, a white robe was given to each one of them in verse 11. The robe symbolized righteousness achieved through the blood of Christ. They were washed by the blood. And they have joy, they have glory, and they have victory. Right? And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the numbers of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed. And then things would be complete. And that's a bittersweet message. It's bitter because they have to wait more. They want to come out from under that throne. They want to be there standing in the presence of God. But they have to wait because more brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be martyred. They're going to be killed. Persecutions are going to continue even after Domitian, who was the big persecutor here in Rome, even after he dies. But it's sweet because they see now that there's going to be a time when it will be complete. Justice will be delivered. And the martyred will share in the victory with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Finally, the sixth seal. The world is shaken here. So I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. verses 12 through 14, right? They're symbolic. This is really important. They are symbolic. They are not describing actual historical events. Like some foolish teachers teach that these things are yet to happen in our future. Remember what Jesus said, these things are shortly to come to pass in the lifetime of those early saints. They're going to see persecution like you've never seen before. And we realize from our study in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, this kind of language is pretty common. Heavenly bodies changing their appearance, right? The great day of the Lord coming in judgment is what they're usually describing. Judgment against the wicked. For example, Joel wrote, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish in their brightness. That was about the day of the Lord. Isaiah, writing about the day of the Lord, says, for the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Jeremiah speaks of the mountains trembling and the hills move back and forth, Jeremiah 4 and 23. Right? Descriptions of these things. They're things that man can't possibly cause and things that most men can't possibly believe. But for those who trust in the Almighty God, and not in their worldview. The ones who trust in their worldview of these things, the false teaching about the book of Revelation and how we're supposed to be sitting here watching for these signs to occur, they've already happened. But for those people, their world is going to be turned upside down when the Lord appears with His mighty power and judgment. And again, have these signs already happened or are they yet to come? You know what's really sad? And I'm 72 today. I'll be 73 in August. I've lived and talked with people for many years. Now I have a brother who is very confused about the book of Revelation. And I think of how sad it is, how many people, they claim that the earthquake in California, David, that was a sign, he says. Many years ago, there were great fires in California. Almost uncontrollable. David, this is a sign. Every little thing that happens, and they are little things, floods, fires, hurricanes, tornadoes, people say, David, these are signs. What happened down just in our recent lifetime down in the southern states with the floods and the horrible disasters, David, these are signs. They're not signs. There are things that have continued since the very beginning. We've had terrible earthquakes. We've had terrible floods. We've had terrible fires. And only to see that when they claim this is a sign, He's coming day, prepare. Those of us in this room that are old enough remember the term Y2K? My brother filled his basement with food. He wanted to dig a hole in his backyard to hide because he said, Y2K, David, this is it. Jesus is coming. Be prepared. And when I didn't do it, he called me a fool. Guess what? I woke up the day of Y2K and my computer worked just fine. And the world economy didn't go crashing. We didn't lose all our money in the banks. I feel sad for these people who follow the false teachers into this. Right? We can read of the great white throne judgment and connect the dots in Revelation chapter 20. It's the final judgment. It's the complete triumph. The scene in chapter 7, the next chapter here, depicting the eternal heavenly state. We see that most of these events, they reveal things that happen. Here what we're talking about are things that are going to happen. The tribulations, the trials, the death, all those things, that they're going to happen in John's day. And part of this, seeing it in advance, is a glimpse to assure the saints that final judgment will come and there will be final victory to the faithful who are found faithful. Don't be shaken by those who don't rightly divide the word of God. You know, John describes seven classes of men in this text. He describes kings, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, slaves, and free. And what we read is that they are all trembling in fear. They are trying to hide themselves. Verse 16 tells us they cannot hide themselves, so they would rather die. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of Him. And I want you to note this, very important. They're not afraid of dying. They're afraid of meeting their God. Right? Earlier I talked about preachers that say, I don't think I could do that. Well, yeah, you can. You better be able to. Because if you don't, you will not meet your God face to face in glory. They're afraid of God, not of dying. At this point, they will have been privy to seeing God on His throne, holding the Lamb of God, who they rejected. Isaiah tells us that they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of His majesty when He arises and shakes the earth mightily. Right? They shall say to the mountains, cover us. They say to the hills, fall on us. The King on the cross, what are they going to say to Him? Luke tells us that they're going to tell Him, right? Let the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. So finally, verse 17, for the great day of the Lord, His wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Who's able to stand? Well, that's a sobering question. That applies to the unsaved. They won't be able to stand, not one. Read the book of Psalm 1. They won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. But there will be a great crowd that does stand. Those who stand with the great multitudes in heaven. The ones that cannot be numbered, Revelation 7 and 9. They're the ones who have chosen to live and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, His invitation to be saved. And we remember that many religious leaders today, you know, they think of these four horsemen as seals yet to be seen. They don't understand this is all done. It's history, not prophecy of our future. And they forget to rightly declare the sovereignty of God, which is what these four horsemen teach. Right? It's God who permitted them to ride. It's God who controls them. God who limits them. God who says that they exist only to serve Him. Today's religious leaders, they mislead followers by consistently announcing tragedies are a sign. Right? There's war going on. It's a sign. The weather's changed. We have a drought. It's a sign. There's disease going on. COVID was used by false teachers. It was a great sign of the coming of Christ, the end of times. And they completely missed the message of Revelation. The message, the Lamb of God is a King of all the earth. So they can predict all that they want. But let's not lose sight of the message of victory. Right? The world looks at the wisdom of men, people, you know, healing, the humanist, the scientist, secularist. God's people have a different understanding. God's people understand the true source of power, the true source of healing, the true source of wisdom. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a message to His saints that we can learn from ourselves. We can be convicted by this same message. We see what they went through. And we can be eager to learn. What must I do? Right? Not learning from me, not learning from any preacher, not learning from any teacher, any Bible scholar. Learn from God. What must I do? Learn it from God. That's where so many fall short in our religious world today. The song of invitation, is thine heart right with God? Listen to me. Jesus, John 6:45 said that the prophets, by the prophets, they say that they all must be taught of God. That means His Word. Only then can we be drawn to Christ through His Word. We're all taught, that's number one. Jesus said that. Right? Is your heart right with God? Well, number two, Jesus said, believe it. John chapter 8, verse 24, believe that I am He, or you'll perish in your sins. Jesus said that. Is your heart right with God? Well, Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus tells us that we must repent of our sins. Luke 13 and 3. Jesus said that. And if you did that, your heart's right. If you haven't done that, your heart's not right. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, He says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Have you confessed before an audience that Jesus is your Christ, the Son of the living God? Is your heart right with God? Then Jesus said, he who believes, believes what? Believes everything I just said. Everything He just said. And is baptized. What is baptism? And it's an immersion in water where His blood contacts your sinful body, washes you clean of your sins. Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Acts chapter 22 verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20, 21. Have you been baptized with the baptism of Christ? Not the outward sign of an inward grace which false teachers propagate all throughout this country. It's not a symbolic act identifying yourself with the Savior. It is a washing away of your sins. Peter said that when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter says, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what God said. Is your heart right with God? This day, is your heart right with God? Or is your heart filled with the false teaching? Is your heart congested with all the nonsense that people say when you ask the question, show me in the Bible where it says that, and they can't. Is your heart right with God? And if you have done all those things and you're not living a faithful life, your heart's not right with God. And you need to repent this very day. So whatever need you have, whether it is to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to become a part of His church on this earth, to be united spiritually with all the saints that have ever obeyed the gospel in the universal church, spiritual church, if you haven't done that, please. We have this song of invitation, is thine heart right with God? If you have a need, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing. Have I not